Well, you studied a woman this past week that you can relate to, didn't you, girls? I can relate to this woman. We can all relate to this woman. We know her well, don't we? We know her perhaps too well. We say, oh, she reminds me of so-and-so. She reminds me of somebody that I used to work with, whatever. Listen, but we look in the mirror, and who does she really remind us of? Us, a lot of times. Who is that woman we studied this past week? Well, she is our biblical beauty don't number three, the irritating woman, okay? The irritating woman. And as much as we might hate to admit it, all of us can relate to this woman. And here's what I want to do. I want to ask you a question. You and I have both been the irritating woman at times in our lives. And I'm going to ask you a question. How's that irritating woman working for you? How does she work for you? What do you get when you become an irritating woman? How's the irritating woman working for you, okay? I think most of us would say that sometimes she works kind of well, but you know what? Just doesn't ever work out like we quite think it will work out. And we're going to look today at the irritating woman. But we're going to look first of all at what makes us so prone to be irritating women. Every single one of us have this propensity to fall into this type of behavior. Girls, truth be told, it is our default. It is our default. We fall back into it. It's going to be something we constantly have to be careful that we don't just let it become and overtake us. It's our default. And we're going to see that the scripture teaches that. Well, let's look first of all at the inside, what's going on inside. And let's go also look at what's going on outside that people see about the irritating woman. And what you see about this woman, first of all, is that you see these outward signs in her life. And outwardly, here are the things that other people recognize about an irritating woman. And you know these well. Outwardly, you see discord. She causes discord. She causes strife. She causes manipulation and pouting. She's a pleader. She's a demander. She's a woman who wants her way, and she will get her way and twist her way and make the way happen if it's the last thing in the world she does. She's going to do whatever she has to do to make things happen and turn out the way that she wants them to. You know, there are a lot of different ways that people describe this woman, a lot of different synonyms. Some people call her a nag. Some people call her a carp. But my grandmother has a great word that I really like that reminds me of this woman. My grandmother says when she runs into a woman like this, an irritating woman, somebody who's just kind of driving her crazy and trying to just get her to do what they want her to do and all that kind of stuff, she said, you know what? That woman was just acting like a horse. That's what she says. She says she was just behaving horsey to me. She was just a horse. And that is the word that to me kind of encapsulates what the irritating woman is all about. She's just kind of horsey, okay? She just kind of makes things happen her way. She takes command. She's just kind of making everybody fall in line to what she wants to happen. And she doesn't care. Listen, what the fallout might be. And I guarantee you this, there's always fallout from irritating woman behavior, isn't there? There's always going to be fallout. Well, on the outside, you can see the discord. You can see the strife. I want us to look real quickly in the book of Proverbs. You looked very thoroughly at this, and you saw that there are five verses in the Proverbs that practically say the very same thing over and over and over again about this woman. And there's a word used in these verses that's repeated over and over again. And so look at Proverbs 19, verse 13. And in Proverbs 19, verse 13, you see the very first reference to the irritating woman. Proverbs 19:13. About midway through that verse, it begins to describe this woman we call the irritating woman. It says, a quarrelsome wife is as annoying as a constant dripping. Okay? The word quarrelsome is used, okay? Perhaps in your Bible, in your translation, it may say a contentious woman, okay? What does she do? She's as annoying as a constant drip, 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 drip. She never quits. She never relents. She's going to get exactly what she wants. And she annoys everybody until she gets what she wants. She is a woman who is quarrelsome. Look at Proverbs 21:9. Proverbs 21:9. It's our second reference to this quarrelsome, contentious, irritating woman. Proverbs 21:9 says, it is better to live alone. Okay, I want you to underline those first six words. It is better to live alone. This describes how people feel when we fall into irritating woman behavior. They say, I would rather be anywhere, even alone, than have to be with this woman. It is better to live alone in the corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome wife in a lovely home. Drop down 10 verses later, there's those same six words. It is better to live alone in the desert than with a quarrelsome, complaining wife. Then turn over to Proverbs 25, verse 24, and you will see it again. It's like God cannot say it to us one too many times. We see in Proverbs 25, 24, it's better to live alone. There it is again, in the corner of an attic than with a quarrelsome wife in a lovely home. Listen, over and over and over again, this woman is described as quarrelsome. So I went back and I looked in the Hebrew and I went back to kind of trace what this word means. What's the definition of this word, quarrelsome and contentiousness? When you go and you trace the root word for this word, quarrelsome and contentious, here's what you'll find out. The Proverbs woman, the irritating woman, described as quarrelsome and contentious. Listen, both of those words are from a Hebrew word, A-D-O-N, add-on, add-on, okay? Those words have its root in a word called add-on, which means sovereign, it means controller, whether human or divine, it means to be Lord, to be master, and y'all, it is the root of God's name, Adonai. Do you know what that tells me? This is a woman who wants to control. This is a woman who wants to rule and to reign. This is a woman who wants to call the shots. She wants to be, in a sense, a god. Do you understand? She wants to take control. She wants to be the one firm. And it's very, very hard for her to relent and let God control situations, let God control people, to let God control things when she so desperately wants to be in control. And do you know what? That is our default position, and I'll prove it to you. Look at the Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 records, of course, the fall of man. And we see in Genesis chapter 3 also the results of the sin of man. And we know that who did the serpent come to originally in the garden? To the man or the woman? Of course, he came to the woman, and he tempts Eve, and she relents, and she gives in, and she takes that fruit, and then she gives it to her husband, and he also takes that fruit. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, these verses that tell us this. It says, to the woman, this is the fallout of the fall. God is speaking. He says, to the woman, he said, I'm going to greatly increase your pains in childbearing. Many of you have experienced that. You know that. With pain, you'll give birth to children, but here's the other fallout from the fall. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, the New Living Translation says this, and I like this. It says this, and you will desire to control your husband, but he will rule over you. You say, well, I don't know. My Bible doesn't say that. Mine just says that you have a desire for your husband. Will you check out that Hebrew word for desire? Do you know what it means? It means a longing after. Well, that's a good thing. Check a little bit closely, and you'll see that it also means to overflow, to run over. And again, it's that desire to control, that desire to take over, that desire to lead. It means to run after. It means to overflow. Prior to the fall, listen, woman had no problem obeying her husband and letting him lead. She was always created to be his helper. He was always created to be the leader. But he says, okay, here's what's going to happen after the fall. Yes, you're still going to be his helper. Yes, you're still going to be called to be submissive to your husband. And now you're going to really, really struggle with it. It's going to be really, really difficult for you to let him take the lead. Now, you're always going to be wanting to take the lead, to overflow him, to rule over him, to get out of the boundaries that I've set for you. Listen, it's something that every single woman, myself, every single one of you, we struggle with, don't we? All the days of our lives, all the days of our lives, we're going to want to be the one in control. And so we see this word there, this word desire. It means that you and I are going to want to control our husband. And so number three on your sheet says this, because of the fall, all women struggle with this desire to be irritating women. It's our default condition, okay? It's the result of the sinfulness of man. It's the default condition when we are controlled by our flesh, okay? So the only way you're going to be able to rise above this desire to be in control is you're going to have to operate not in your flesh, but in the Holy Spirit. So we see this woman, and we see in Proverbs chapter 5 that she's a woman who wants to be in control. She ultimately wants to be the one calling the shots. And we see that she is annoying to everybody who's around her, especially if she's a married woman to her husband. Well, how is that irritating woman working for you, okay? Every single one of us have been this woman, and I'm going to ask you, how is it working for you? I'm just going to continue to ask you that. You saw this week a couple of women in your homework, and you looked at them, and you saw how it worked for them. You saw what happened when they began to take control and when they began to move out of the position that God had placed them under their husband's authority, and they began to become the ones that were wanting to control the situation. And the first woman that you saw, really it was not so much a woman who was married, it was a sister, an older sister who had a younger brother who was the leader of Israel. It was Miriam, wasn't it? It was Miriam. How'd that irritating woman work for Miriam? Not so well, did it? Not so well. Listen, sadly, Miriam starts out in Exodus as a heroine in a lot of ways because she was really the one that watched Moses in that little basket float down, and she saw the princess there pick him up. She was the first one on the scene when the princess began to look for whose child is this, and she was the one who said, I know a lady who can nurse this child. And of course, that was going to be her own mother. Listen, she loved her little brother. She was protective of him. She always was. We see as Moses grows up and as he becomes the leader of Israel and as he leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and as they cross that dry land that was the sea there before them, that when they get to the other side, they begin to rejoice. And we see Miriam right in the big middle of it, don't we? She was a leader. She was a leader. The Bible says that she was a prophetess. Listen, she had a lot of power. She had a lot of influence. She led them in praise and worship, and you will see that there. But do you know what else? She was human, wasn't she? She was human. And you see then, and if you'll turn with me now to Numbers chapter 12, we see Miriam behaving like an irritating woman, okay? She had her bad days. In Numbers chapter 12, we see an episode as they are going through the wilderness, as Moses is leading the Israelites through. We see in Numbers chapter 12, it says Miriam and Aaron of course was also Moses' brother. Miriam and Aaron, brother and sister, they get together and they begin to talk against Moses, their little brother, because of a Cushite wife that he had married. So they were mad at him because he'd married a woman who wasn't from a tribe that they felt like that he should be associating with. They're mad at him. They're upset with him. And they begin to talk about him behind his back. And they say in verse 2, has the Lord spoken only through Moses? They ask, hasn't he also spoken through us? And guess who overheard their conversation? Who is it that overhears all of our conversations? It says, and the Lord heard this. He heard this. Listen, it started out that they didn't like the woman that he had married. But it turned into really, you know what? Why is he such a big deal? Aren't we also great leaders in our own right? It just devolved. Have you ever been in a conversation like that that started out about one thing and then, well, what about this? Well, I'll tell you what else. And it just keeps compounding and going down, down, down. And that is exactly what happened. And then it says in verse 4, at once the Lord speaks to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, and he says, come out to the tent of meeting. I want to see all three of you. So the three of them came out, and then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud, and he stood at the entrance of the tent, and he summoned Aaron and Miriam. And when both of them stepped forward, he said, now drop down to verse 8, the very last sentence in verse 8. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted from above the tent, there stood Miriam, leprous. Her skin was leprous. Y'all, this is an incurable disease that God has judged her with. She was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward her, and he saw she had leprosy, and he says to Moses, oh, he says, my Lord. He begins to respect Moses, you know, now. He says, you're not my little brother anymore. He says, oh, my Lord, he says, don't hold against us the sin we have so foolishly committed. What is he saying? We have sinned. We have sinned. Now, Miriam was the one who receives judgment here, but it hurts Aaron, too. You say, well, why didn't Aaron get leprosy? Why didn't he? You know, I don't know that. I can't explain that. But this was something that upset him to see he was going to lose his precious older sister. And we see then that he's concerned, and he goes to Moses, and he says, help, help. We see here in verse 13, it says, then Moses cried out to the Lord, oh, God, please heal her. And we see that God does heal Miriam. But here's the sad thing about this whole episode. Miriam had been such a great leader, such a great example, such a great witness as a woman. But I think, listen, when we act like an irritating woman and when others see that in our lives, do you know what it does? We lose people's respect. We lose in their eyes. We fall, and I have to tell you, listen, the only other recorded thing about Miriam's life in the Bible is her death, okay, that she died. This is the last major passage about Miriam. This is basically the last chapter written about Miriam's life. I don't want something like that to be my last chapter, do you? That I was an irritating woman, that I was jealous, that I was contentious, and that God saw to it that I was judged. I don't want to be remembered like that. Miriam had so many other good days, but in her last days, and the last thing that the Bible records about her, except for her death, is that she was an irritating woman who got an attitude, and God had to come down really, really hard on her. Listen, how'd that irritating woman work for Miriam? Well, I believe if she were here right now, she would say, don't let the last thing people remember about you be that you were an old irritating woman. Don't let that be your legacy. Don't leave that as the final memory for your families, for those people who work with you, for your friends and your relatives. Listen, don't let that be the last thing that people remember about you. Well, the second woman you looked at this past week was a woman named Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L. And Michal, of course, was King Saul's daughter. And King Saul gave Michal in marriage to David. But David eventually became King Saul's enemy, okay? And, of course, David had to flee Israel. And Michal, his wife, was left in Israel with her father. Eventually, King Saul gave Michal to another man. His name was Palti. While David was out in the wilderness for many, many years, for over a decade, Michal was back and she was kind of given to this other man. And so this distance probably, of course, was created between she and David. But eventually, Saul died in battle, and then David came back to Israel and he was elevated by the people to become the king of Israel. And one of the greatest days of David's life, probably one of the highest moments of his life, was the day when he planned a big, huge celebration, a huge party. The whole nation was involved, and they were going to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into the epicenter of Jerusalem. They were having a wonderful, wonderful time, and David, it was the best day of his life. Have you ever had just such a great, great day? I mean, a high day, a day that you think, oh, it couldn't get any better. Life is just so good right now. And then you get home or you go someplace and you get around somebody who just takes a nice big cold bucket of water and just pours it on you emotionally. Just quenches all the joy out of that day and leaves you with a memory of a day that could have been so good but just went so bad. Has that ever happened to you? Well, that's exactly what happened to David, isn't it? As David is celebrating there, and if you'll turn with me to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 6, you will see in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14, it says, David, and this is during this celebration, is wearing a linen ephod, and he danced before the Lord with all of his might. And while he and the entire house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of the trumpets, and as the ark of the Lord was entering into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, watched from a window. You see, David had brought her back to become his wife. She'd had to leave Palti, and now she's in his household again. Now she is his wife again. And she is watching from the window. I wonder, why wasn't she a part of that celebration? I just wonder that. Why did she choose not to be a part of that? All the people of Israel were out there, but she chose not to. Something's wrong with Michael. And listen, there's a lot of Michaels in the world. It had to be really difficult for her. Can you imagine her life? Listen, her husband, her father turns against the man that he gave her to eventually. I mean, just go back. I'm just trying to help you understand the emotions of this woman. Then she's without David for several years. She's kind of at loose ends. And then her father says, well, here's another man. Take him. You be his wife. And your father, you just got men kind of manipulating your life. And your father, it's just kind of a strange and crazy life. And you fall in love eventually with Palti. He's a good guy. But then your daddy dies, and then David becomes king, and he says, you're my wife. I want you back. Can you imagine just the emotions of all, how much she must have missed her father, perhaps, and knowing that she was having to, just the emotions she must have been going through must have just been very, very difficult. I'm just trying to help you get into her skin, okay? But for some reason, she chose not to be a part of that celebration. I don't know what was going in on her heart, but here's what it says there in verse 20, and it shows us really what was going on. Really, verse 16, as the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, what did she do? She said, what a fool he's making of himself. I can't stand him. She began to despise him in her heart. It started here, and y'all, that's where the irritating woman starts. But where does it go? Then it comes out here. She began to think negative thoughts about David. She began to probably go through her mind about things that she held against David, things that had happened in her life, the unjustness perhaps of her circumstances. I don't know. But while David is down there, he does not realize he's going to come home that night to a woman who is absolutely ready to take his head off and pour cold water over the best day of his life. It says in verse 20, when David returned home to bless his household, Michal, the daughter of Saul, she came out to meet him. What does that tell you? She said, I'm staying up till he comes in. I'm not going to bed till that man gets here, because when he gets here, I'm just going to give him a piece of my mind. She is aggressive, and she is going to make the first move, and she is going to go and straighten him out. What was Michal doing? She was taking a big old cold bucket of water, all these words, and she poured it on David on the sweetest, most glorious day of his life. And what did he do? Well, listen, it was tit for tat now, girls. It is all out war, and he begins to defend himself, and he says, David says to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone else from this house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people. I will celebrate before the Lord. He says, I'll tell you what, girl. I'll celebrate before the Lord, and it is getting heated, I think. And he says, and I will become even more undignified than this. I will be humiliated in my own eyes, but by these slave girls, by these subjects that you spoke of, they're going to honor me. They're going to honor me. And here is a verse that is filled with meaning, filled with meaning. In these few words, you see how an irritating, does it work for you? What happens to Michal? Look here in verse 23, I'm sorry. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children till the day of her death. That's the last thing ever written about Michal. What happened? Well, that marriage fell apart that night. She opened her mouth, and she drove her husband away, a good man, a godly man. She drove him away with her irritating woman behavior. And also, not only drove him away, but she drove away all of her chances of one day being a mother, of one day having a family, of one day having grandchildren. Girls, the consequences of this are enormous, enormous. Listen, Michael's contentious behavior brought her loneliness and barrenness. Loneliness and barrenness for the rest of her life. And if Michal were here right now, I believe, she would say to us, don't let bitterness, don't let contentiousness rob you of your relationships with other people. Don't let contentiousness rob you of enjoying the blessings of having a family, of having children, and a legacy to follow you. Listen, Michael's would tell us that irritating woman behavior didn't work for me. Didn't work for me so well. Well, you also, you didn't look at this woman. This is one of my favorite women in the Bible, and I'm not going to go into great detail about this, but I think about another woman that I can relate to on so many levels, and she's found in Genesis chapter 16. It's Sarah, Abraham's wife. The thing I like about Sarah, and one of the best things I love about the Bible, is that the Bible is so honest, and we see the good and the bad of people in the Bible. God does not try to just show us the best. He shows us the reality of their humanness. And Sarah is certainly one of those people. She's very, very human. You know, Sarah and Abraham were married for many, many years, and she was barren. And she was an old woman, and she wanted an heir. She desperately, desperately wanted a child. And so what did she do? She said, I got a plan. I'm going to control this. I'm going to become the one who knows how to take charge of the situation. I know how I can have me a son. I know how I can give Abraham an heir. And she took charge. And look what she does here in Genesis chapter 16. Now, Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children, so now go, sleep with my maidservant, and perhaps I can build a family through her. And Abraham agreed to do what she told him. He just, well, okay, you know, he did that. Now, this was where Abraham's, you know, he's involved here. He could have said no. Listen, he had God's promise too. God had already told both of them, I'm going to give you an heir. You let me take care of that. I know you're old. I know your age, but I can do anything. Nothing's too hard for me. But Abraham went along with the plan. Listen, he was allowing this woman to control him. And here's what happens. You know the fallout of this. In verse 3, so after Abram had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah his wife took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar, and she gave him to her husband to be his wife. And he slept with Hagar, and she conceived. And when she knew that she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. She looked at her and she goes, I've got what you can't have. I'm going to give to your husband what you can't give him. I'm a better woman than you are. She began to despise Sarah, and it got all over Sarah. But who had started this? That irritating behavior that Sarah displayed. I'm going to do this. I'm going to take control. I know the solution to this. We see here then, what does she do? Does she say, oh, what a mess I've made? I'm telling you what, I should have never done that. No, what does she do? Here's another thing irritating women do, and you and I've done this. It says in verse 5, then Sarah said to Abraham, you're responsible. You're the one who did this. She says, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now she knows she's pregnant, and she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me. What's she doing now? She's playing the victim. Listen, she got exactly what she wanted, but it wasn't going to turn out like she expected it, was it? Listen, how'd that irritating woman behavior work for Sarah? Girls, there are wars and battles in the Middle East right now going on. The decision she made to become an irritating woman, to give into that default that we all have to control and to be in charge and to run the show and to lead others in a way that we should not. Listen, it doesn't just affect you and it doesn't just affect your generation. It has a fallout for generations to come, doesn't it? And today, we are still reaping consequences from Sarah's poor decision to fall back into this irritating woman behavior. Well, what really will work for you then? So what do you do when you need something? What do you do when you feel like something needs to be done? What can you do? How can you motivate people? What if you're not going to be an irritating woman? What else? What other options do you have? Well, you saw this week in your study an example of some women, some sisters. They're called the Daughters of Zelophehad. Had y'all ever studied the Daughters of Zelophehad before? You know what? They're kind of a group of women that I think are sort of forgotten. And I think they're a very, very interesting group of women. These are sisters who were, they didn't have any brothers, and their father died. Moses is allotting land to everybody. They're about to go into the land of Canaan and take over, and he's giving a portion of the land to each of the tribes. But because there is no male heir of these daughters, they have no brother, their father is dead, they're going to be left with nothing, okay? They're going to be left with nothing. Women back then could not own land at all. So what did they do? Did they start complaining, and did they start making people feel sorry for them, and did they start kind of raising up a rebellion and get a girl caught going here? No, okay, they don't do that. What they do is they lead us in a great example of what do you do when you need to get something done? How do you motivate others to do what needs to be done without becoming an irritating woman? Well, you know exactly what they did. You see them in Numbers chapter 27, and you see what they do. Those daughters of Zelophehad, those women get together, and we see there at the end of Numbers 27, verse 1. The very first thing they did is they approached the entrance to the tent of meeting and they stood before Moses. You know what they first did, right? The first thing they did was they took their problem to those in authority. Okay? They said, you know what? Girls, let's let cool heads prevail here. Let's don't start weeping and wailing and getting everybody, you know, starting a petition drive and get everybody mad at the men here. Let's do this. Let's go first to the people in charge. Let's go to Moses. And so they went to the tent as a group. They got their heads together. They went and they did the exact right thing to do. They went to their authority. The next thing they did, look at verse 3. They go before the tent. They stand before Moses and they say, look, one verse, look what they say. Our father died in the desert. That's succinct, isn't it? He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord. They're saying he was an innocent man. He's not one of these guys who eventually turned against Moses. But he died for his own sin and he left no sons. Okay, what are they doing there? Well, on your guide there, here's what you need to know. They stated their case simply, factually, and respectfully. They didn't go up and all start talking at once and begin to get really emotional. They just stated their problem. Here's the problem. Our daddy's dead. Our daddy's dead. And he wasn't one of those guys who was against you, but he died, and we're the only ones left. All we are is just a group of women. And then in verse 4, they said, why should our father's name disappear from his clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives. What do? Well, you see there what they do is they offer a simple and a fair solution. They state their problem, and then they say, here's what we'd like to see you do. We would like for you to give us land so that we could continue our father's name. That's the right thing to do, Moses. And this is what we're asking. Simple problem, simple solution. They state it. Now, what do they do? Next thing they did, we see there in, what Moses does really is the next thing. We see in verse 5, it says, so Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord told him, what Zelophehad's daughters are saying is right. You must certainly give them property as an inheritance among their father's relatives. You must turn their father's inheritance over to them. Say to the Israelites then, if a man dies and he leaves no son, you must turn his inheritance over to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then give it to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, then give his inheritance to his father's brothers. Listen, do you know what happens here? Moses, the one in authority, goes before God, and here's what they let him do. They entrusted the results to the proper authorities. They stated their case, they stated what they thought was a good solution, and then they let Moses go before the Lord. They trusted God enough to let Moses make the right decision. And he did, didn't he? He made the right decision. And do you know what else? But I love this. Listen, the result was they received what they needed. They got land. They got an inheritance there. But you know what else they did? They helped others too. All future generations who were in their same situation, men who died with no heir, men who died with only daughters, okay? Men who died even with no sons. Listen, we see these women and what they did and the way that they handled this situation was going to benefit not only them, but benefit others. Listen, they chose not to become irritating women. And what happened? They got what they wanted, and it blessed other people too. The consequences were enormous. They couldn't imagine, really, what a blessing they were going to be to future generations. Well, the next person I want us to look at as we talk about women in the Bible who were able to find a way to get what they needed without becoming irritating woman was a woman called Achsa. It's A-C-S-A-H, Achsa. And Achsa is the daughter of Caleb, okay? And Caleb was, of course, one of those mighty men who was with Moses. And Caleb, we look in Joshua chapter 15. Caleb is going into the promised land and he's having to run out all the enemy there so he can take over and conquer that land. And he needs a little bit of help. And so he provides a little bit of motivation to get some guys to come and help him. And what he does is he says this in Joshua chapter 15, verse 16. Caleb said, I will give my daughter Achsa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sepher. That was the land that he wanted. And so Othniel said, I like Achsa. I think he liked her. He saw she was a prize. It says Othniel, Caleb's brother, got out there and took that land. So Caleb gave his daughter to Achsa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And when she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, baby, what can I do for you? Honey, Daddy loves you. Daddy's so proud of you. What can I do for you? Do you know what? Listen, he had probably already given land to her husband, Othniel. That was the practice. That was the custom. It was a dowry kind of a thing. But for some reason, the land that they had was arid, and it needed water. You couldn't do anything much on this land. And what Achsa had done was she had told Othniel, if you could speak to my father about our need here, it would be wonderful. But here's what happened. As she's coming to her father, one of the things, the custom of that day was, if you're riding a donkey and you see someone who is a man, if you're a woman who or is someone that is, that you should be under their authority, she got off her donkey and probably, scripture and the customs teach that she probably bowed before her father, okay? She didn't stay on her donkey and say, Daddy, we have no water where we are. Do you realize that land you gave us is just as barren and just as dry? What were you thinking? She doesn't do that, does she? No. She knows they've got a problem. But what does she do? She approaches her daddy in a custom that shows him respect. She does that, and what happened to her daddy's heart? Did he even have to hear the request? No, he didn't. He said, oh, I love you. I've missed you. You just got married. I'm so glad to see you again. Is there anything you need? Well, what happens? There's an open invitation. Tell me what you need, girl, and I'll give you whatever it is. And so we see, it says there, she replied in verse 19, Daddy, do me a special favor. Since you've given me land in the Negev already, give me also springs of water. And so Caleb gave her not one spring, but two. Girls, there's a way to get what you want. There's a way to get what you need, and you don't have to be an irritating woman. She was a persuasive woman. She was a respectful woman. And listen, God bless that. God bless Achsa. I love that. I love that, that he does that. She received what she needed. Well, some of you are women who have authority over other people. I have authority over some. You do as well. Some of you are out in the workplace and you have people that work under you and you want to motivate them to do a good job. And sometimes what do we do? We revert to irritating woman behavior. We start micromanaging. We start making demands. We start beginning to boss everybody around. We start to get on everybody's last nerve. And does that motivate you when your boss acts like that? No, it does not motivate you. They may work, but behind your back, they are thinking, I'm telling you what, I cannot wait to get online tonight and go to monster.com and put my resume in and tell somebody else that I'm out here. I'm so ready to be gone out of this job. I mean, really, you're just driving them crazy. What if you're an authority? How do you motivate people with that, just staying on them all the time? Well, what I want us to do as we conclude this session is I want you and I to go back to the New Testament, to a little tiny book there called Philemon. Philemon, it's a little old bitty letter that Paul wrote to a man named Philemon. You see, Philemon was a wealthy man. He was a believer. He was a man that Paul himself had led to Christ. He was a man who had owned a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus, at some point, had run away from Philemon, his master. He had run away, and when he ran away, he came in contact with Paul. Paul was in prison. Paul ministered to Onesimus, and he found out, oh my word, I know the man who owns you. I know your master, Philemon. He led him to the Lord, and then he said, you know what? The right thing for you to do, Onesimus, is for you to go back to your master. You need to go back to Philemon. But I think Paul was a little concerned because a lot of masters would have been very, very unforgiving toward a servant who had fled like Onesimus had. Some people even say that perhaps Onesimus might have taken some of the master's belongings with him. We don't know. But he fled nonetheless. And when he met Paul, Paul led him to the Lord. And Paul wanted for Philemon to bring Onesimus back, and he wanted him to show him grace. Listen, Paul's an apostle. Paul's the one who led Philemon to the Lord at one point in his life. Paul is a man who could have written one sentence letter and said, Philemon, Onesimus is here. I'm sending him back. You better be nice to him, okay? I'm telling you that he's a believer now, and I led him to the Lord, and he's as much a believer as you are, and you better treat him right. He could have said that. He was head of the authority of an apostle. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to pretend right now that you're Philemon. You're this wealthy man. You're a Christian, okay? You are the man who's in charge of Onesimus, but you receive a letter in the mail from Paul, a friend of yours, someone you respect, someone who's in authority over you. And I want you to read along like this. As I read along, what I want you to do is I want you to put yourself in Philemon's shoes as if you were receiving this letter. And I want you to look how beautifully Paul, a man in authority, a prophet and an apostle, writes a letter to this man to move his heart to do the right thing. The very beginning there, he says, to Philemon, my dear friend, my fellow worker. Drop down to 4. I always thank my God as I remember you in my prayers because I hear about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Drop down to 7. Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis not of my authority, but on the basis of love. I then, Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ, appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. And formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would like to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous, not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as now a dear brother. He's very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. So, if you consider me a partner, welcome him back as you would welcome me. If he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this letter with my very own hand. I will pay it back, not to mention that you owe me your very self. I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. You're Philemon. You've put yourself in his shoes. I want to ask you something. How would you have responded to Paul's request? What would you have done? You would probably have done exactly what I believe I would have done. You would have said, I can't wait for Onesimus to get here. God's done for him what he did for me. I'm going to welcome him with welcome arms. I'm going to welcome him with open arms. I'm going to bring him back home. He's now not just my slave. He is my brother. Listen, the irritating woman behavior, girls, it doesn't work for us, does it? But persuasive words, loving words, listen, not taking your authority and using it to persuade others, to make others do what you want to do. Listen, you and I have got to recognize what Paul knew, what Oxa knew, what those daughters of Zelophehad knew. That irritating woman, it won't get us what we need, will it? It won't get us what we want, really, in the long run. And you and I will have the ability, when we, instead of choosing irritating woman behavior, instead choose to be edifying women, we're going to find that God is going to bless that. And that we're going to get far more than we could ever even have imagined. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you understand us. Lord, you get us. You created us as women. Lord, you know how difficult it is for us to relinquish control, to trust you. Father, I pray that we would make a conscious decision when we want to go back to that old default, that God, we trust you enough, just as Paul did, just as Oxa did, just as those daughters of Zelophehad did, that, Lord, we would do things the way you would have us do them. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for loving us. We thank you that you get us. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.